In 1712, at the age of 27, he emigrated to England. That was not an easy transition for him, and it did not take root. That transition did not take root for decades. Because he was a German living in Germany writing Italian opera. But first and foremost, he was a Christian. He believed his musical gift was of the Lord. And he actively pursued a career in music, even in the face of his father's insistence that he abandon his music. His failing health made it extremely painful for him to play or to write music. Consequently, financial ruin haunted him most of his days. In April 1741, at the age of 56, with no friends, few friends, no money, poor health, he announced his farewell appearance. Some applauded, thinking that he was finally leaving England. He was most fully convinced that the Lord was done with him here on earth and that he would die in just a matter of weeks. He survived more than just a couple of weeks, but a couple of months. And in that period of time, a friend commissioned him to write an oratorio on the theme of redemption. It was like medicine to his soul. Scripture and melodies just flooded his mind. Beginning on August 22nd, 1741, he filled 260 pages of manuscript paper in 24 days. One of his biographers wrote, "Considering the immensity of the work and the short time involved, it will remain, perhaps forever, the greatest feat in the whole history of musical composition." Then he held on to that music for 6 months. His music was about the Christ. His music was about redemption. His music was about the sovereignty of God that brought it all together. He knew he had to wait until Easter to perform it. And he did. In contrast to some of his other work, this oratorio was rather warmly received. The clerics, who had always been opposed to him, still rejected this work. But the king did not. King George II liked the piece, and he invited him to perform it in London the next Easter. And he did. On March 23rd, 1743, sitting at the harpsichord, he directed this piece for the king and those that the king invited. Eventually, he performed this piece 30 times, the last one at the age of 74. But it was on that occasion, before these dignitaries, that the king stood at the beginning of the chorus that ended the second part of that oratorio. Now, everyone knew that the king was hard of hearing, and there were some who surmised that the king thought that he was playing the national anthem. Not exactly. It was an anthem, but it wasn't for an earthly king. It was an anthem in honor of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. George Friedrich Handel, author of the acclaimed English oratorio Messiah, used Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 as his text for what would become called the Hallelujah Chorus. The text in Revelation 19 reads this way: "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Now, it's too bad that Handel didn't have the New American Standard translation to work from. He had the King James translation. "Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Hallelujah! 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 "King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever." Hallelujah! 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 What Handel did in that piece was capture a spiritual truth that to this day causes audiences to rise at the beginning of this chorus. An anthem that honors this King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. It continues to send goosebumps up our spine when we think of the glory, the wonder, the sovereign majesty of God. In my translation of the Bible, within the scope of 3 pages, beginning in Psalm 93, in the scope of 3 pages, 4 times does it say, Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns. Psalm 96:10, the Lord reigns. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns. I listened to a sermon not too long ago by Dr. Stephen Lawson on Psalm 93. And he explained what the Lord reigns means. He said it means that God reigns exclusively. Men do not reign. Satan does not reign. The circumstances in your life do not reign. Any other ruler is a lesser ruler because ultimately God reigns exclusively. God reigns constantly, he said. God is large and in charge every moment of every day, no matter what. He reigns constantly. He reigns actively. He is not the God of the deist who winds the proverbial clock of this world and steps aside to watch it run down. No, he presently, actively reigns. God reigns majestically. In Psalm 93:1, it says that God is clothed with majesty. In other words, fully dressed, he shows up ready to work. He reigns majestically. Lawson said, God reigns eternally, indeed, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Not just in the eternal past, not just in the eternal present, in the now. Every generation of people that turn to Psalm 93, Psalm 96, Psalm 97, Psalm 99, and read, the Lord reigns, they know with certainty that God, who is the one and only, the omnipotent, this one who is sovereign, this one reigns. Present tense, right now, today, he is in control. R.C. Sproul said that sovereignty is God's favorite doctrine. And if you were God, it would be yours too. That God is sovereign means he reigns, he rules, he orders, he governs, he sits, he occupies, he commands, he rules the roost, he runs the show, he wears the crown. He arms, he decrees, he dictates, he demands, he imposes, he judges, he controls, he cracks the whip. God reigns. In every area of life, in every aspect of life, every moment of life, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. J. Vernon McGee said this of God's sovereignty, quote, this is God's universe and God does things his way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe, unquote. God chose when you would be born. God chose where you would be born. God chose that you would be born. He chose your parents. He chose your schools. He chose your body shape. He chose the number of hairs on your head. No, I didn't get shortchanged. He chose those whom he would save. He chose those individuals who would be the recipients of the accomplished work of Christ. So if God reigns, if God is sovereign, if he is the one in charge, should we be passive? Should we let God be God? Is our doing, our religious activity that can be frenetic at times, are we simply getting in God's way? Is it better for us to sit back and simply let God do His work? If God is going to call people unto Himself, if God is going to redeem people, if God is going to save people, should we simply let Him get about it and keep our mouth shut? In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, Paul said this, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God has chosen. He has another biblical word that is found in this kind of a context is he has elected us. Those who will be the recipients of Christ's accomplished work, they have been chosen. They have been elected by God from eternity past. If that's the case, should we not just keep our mouth shut and let God be God? Well, it is true that God is sovereign. And it is true that He has chosen and He has written the names of those who would be saved in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I have never seen that book, but there is nothing that I can do to change or affect which names are in that book. Not even my own name. God is in charge. He is sovereign. Job 42:2 tells us that His purposes cannot be thwarted. Cannot be thwarted. God is going to do what He has purposed to do. And He has purposed to do what He is going to do from eternity past. He has ordained the ends. That's a true statement. But if we stop right there, we are missing the other half of the sentence that's on the other side of the semicolon. Yes, God ordains the ends, but He has also ordained the means to the ends. Now that biblical idea is well grounded in Scripture. I'm going to give you one example, that's point number one in your outline, and then I'm going to give you a second example, and that's where we're going to find our text this morning. The means of how God saves people is the preaching of the gospel. Yes, He has chosen. Yes, He has elected those whom He will save. But He uses the means of the preaching of the gospel as that necessary component to achieve His end. Look with me over at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If God is powerful, not just mighty, but almighty, if He is sovereign, can He not, with the snap of a finger, a thought in His mind, a word from His mouth, could He not save all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life instantly? Indeed. Indeed, He could. In a moment, all those who have been chosen from the foundation of the earth could be redeemed, saved, heaven bound. But He chooses to use the means of preaching, proclaiming His gospel as the way to achieve His end. This is a mind-boggling thing, my friends, that God would choose to use us as weak as we are, as unknowledgeable as we are, as uneducated as we are, it doesn't matter if you have a PhD, think about what kind of knowledge God has. We are weak, ignorant, inarticulate. I'm amazed sometimes listening to radio or TV commentators how fast their brain and their tongues work in concert. I'm amazed sometimes at how quickly people can, particularly when they're being interviewed, they are able to put thoughts and complex ideas together so tightly and succinctly. I'm not that articulate. You may not be either. But the amazing thing is that God uses us with all of our limitations as the means toward someone's salvation. You, as a proclaimer of God's gospel, have an integral part to play in that end that God wants to bring some specific people unto saving faith. Question. What happens if you don't say something to someone about the Lord? You don't talk about the Lord. You don't even raise the subject of the Lord. Your heart is getting tugged on. You know you need to say something to this person about the Lord, about spiritual things, about the truth of Scripture, about Jesus, and yet you don't. There's all kinds of reasons why we don't at different times. Let's say that person, your heart's getting tugged on, and you know you need to talk to somebody about the Lord, and you don't. And that person dies. Do you wear guilt for that failure, that omission, that sin of omission on your part? If you had no knowledge of repentance or faith in that person's life, are you responsible for them being in hell? You knew you needed to talk with them, but you didn't do it. Nobody else talked with them, to the best of your knowledge. They're now deceased. You know what the Scriptures say about those who have gone out of this, away from this life, apart from Christ. Do you bear responsibility for their eternity in hell? Answer to the question? Absolutely not. Why? Because God's sovereign. Because God has written names in the Lamb's Book of Life. From eternity past, He knows exactly who will be saved and who will not be. There are some that He will call unto Himself, and others He will pass over. Those who He will bring unto Himself, He uses the means of the proclamation of the gospel to redeem these people. If He doesn't use you, He will use someone else. You remember in Acts 8, what happened when the Ethiopian was leaving Jerusalem? He was a God-fearer, meaning that he loved the Jews, he loved the Jewish law, but he was not baptized. He was not a Jewish convert completely in the Jewish sense. He was a God-fearer. He loved God's Word, and as he was leaving Jerusalem, he was reading from the book of Isaiah. There wasn't a preacher around, so what God did was He picked up Philip, literally, and transported him to where the Ethiopian was in order for the Ethiopian to speak truth to him. God sovereignly directed that traffic, if you will. So in the case of a friend, an acquaintance that you have that you felt that you needed to share the Lord with, you didn't do it, you missed that opportunity. You missed the privilege of being part of that process, part of that means by which God draws other people to Himself. So there is the missing of that blessing if you were to keep your mouth closed at that point. But God is sovereign in regard to the eternity of someone else. And if you're not there, He's going to make sure that somebody else is, to speak the word of truth to that person before they die. So, here's my first illustration of the truth that God sovereignly ordains the ends, semicolon, and He sovereignly ordains the means to that end. When He is calling people unto salvation, He uses the means of the preaching of the gospel. And that's where we come in. Second page of your notes. And here's where I'd like to get into our text this morning. But I'm going to do it by way of a review, because this is the last message in this series. I want to explore, as we have been exploring, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 specifically, God builds His church by means of His new community. I began this series by putting a target back up on the wall. And our target, we're looking at just the fundamentals here again. The target on the wall, the thing that we're aiming at, the thing that is our objective, our purpose in life, once we have become a Christian, our target is to love God, heart, mind, soul, and strength. To glorify the Lord. Now there's a number of ways that we hit the target. Some of the arrows that we have looked at are from Acts chapter 2, verse 42. But before I get there, let me expand just a little bit more on this idea of the target. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, "We make it our ambition, our aim, our objective, our target to be pleasing to Him." That's what I want to see happen in my life and in your life. I want to please my Lord and my Master. That's my target. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, Paul said a similar thing in different words. "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." What he says here in this is this passage. I want to know Jesus. I want to gain Him. That's my target. That's pleasing the Lord. That's His ambition. In Galatians chapter 2, he uses still different words to say the same thing. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." That's my objective. I am dead. God is alive in my life. And I aim to please Him. I want to know Christ. That's my target. Acts 2:42, this is what the early church believers did to hit the target. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. We spent the first Sunday in this series looking at that one Greek word translated continually devoting to. It means that they were actively and consistently and energetically focused on pleasing the Lord, knowing Christ, gaining Christ, crucifying themselves that the life of Christ might live in them. And it was manifested, that kind of devotion to the Lord was manifested in these four ways. They devoted themselves continually to the apostles' teaching. Now, the early church didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament, but they had the prophets. They had the apostles, the New Testament apostles and prophets. And these expounded the Old Testament scriptures in light of Christ, and they gave new revelation given to them from the Lord for their benefit and edification, and to this body of revealed truth, specially revealed truth, they continually devoted themselves. Now, in our day and age, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament have long since died, and we devote ourselves to the same thing. We would call it something different. We devote ourselves to the Bible. This is alone God's special revelation to us. Secondly, these early believers devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, in the Greek, the definite article shows up there. The fellowship. Because Dr. Luke, in writing this, had something definite in mind. He's not referring to the casual collection of Christians in the same proximity, whether it's over a meal or whether it's over simply a cup of coffee or neither. And you're simply in the same room with people. That's not the fellowship. We might call it fellowship. We might call a room the fellowship hall. But fellowship only takes place when our lives are like crushed grapes and the juices of our life intermingle with other people. True fellowship only takes place when there is the sharing of joys and sorrows, trials, tribulations, the highest wonderful things in life and the deepest, lowest, most difficult things in life. When there is that kind of sharing, that kind of embrace, that's the fellowship. And it is to that that the early believers continually devoted themselves. Third, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. We gather together as a worshiping community, whether we gather on Sunday morning, Tuesday night, whenever that might be, Thursday night women's event, we come together as a worshiping community. We're not a social club. We're not a community action club. We are a worshiping community. And worshiping community, not committee. And the early believers understood that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now that's, as I talked in the message when we dealt with that, it's a more technical term talking about our remembrance, our recollection, our celebration, our worship of Jesus, the broken bread, symbolized in the Lord's Supper. The point is here that the early believers came together consistently, always remembering the work of Christ. They never came together without that recollection. We are together. We are brothers and sisters. We are bonded because of who Christ is and what He has done. Fourth, they devoted themselves continually to the prayers. New American Standard translates it simply to prayers. But there is, again, the definite article, and it is plural. To the prayers. Prayer is our expression of joy and delight in our relationship with our Father. And as we talked last week, it is also a means toward the end of God accomplishing His will and purposes. Now, I said that there were two examples that I was going to give of God not only being sovereign, ordaining the end, semicolon, but He also ordains the means toward that end. But that second example is just a freebie. That's something I'm throwing in to you. I want to talk about something else. That is yet another expression of God being sovereign, in control, accomplishing His purposes without being thwarted, yet He chooses to use the means of us, His people, being involved to accomplish His ends. And to get there, I want to look at the bigger context of Acts 2:42. I want to pull out one idea from two verses in the bigger context that will illustrate this, and I think set it in context so that we can wrap up the entirety of this series in a very short period of time. I want you to read with me verses 41 through 47 of Acts 2. Those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice in verse 41, there were 3,000 souls that were saved. And then notice in verse 47 that the Lord was the one who was bringing that about. Not just on that day, but the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. God was the one who was doing this. He was the one who was building His church. He didn't have to have other people to be involved in this process. God was doing it. Yet, He chose to include others in this process. In the 19th century, there was a Presbyterian pastor from upstate New York by the name of Charles Grandison Finney. He is a certifiable heretic, and yet he is noted as the father of modern revivalism. And he is held up even by many evangelicals, albeit out of ignorance, as a model to us of a godly man who sought the Lord's will and the building of His kingdom. Well, a lot of that is rubbish. Finney was well known for his creative mind, inventing man-made methods to collect decisions, in quotation marks, for the Lord. Finney was the one who invented walking the aisle, coming before an altar. Finney and those like him were the ones where we hear evangelists today with regularity offering an invitation for you to accept Jesus. These are man-made creations. Scripture says nothing of God offering an invitation as if it was a pretty, gently scented envelope that arrives in the mail. You open up and you see a nice bow with a nice, pretty piece of tissue paper, and it's as though God is courting us with an overture. No, the truth of the matter is, God commands us with an ultimatum. Scripture says, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Scripture says that God demands, He commands that we repent. There's not an invitation here. Now, that being said, what was twisted in the mind of a heretic is corrected in the mind of our Master. Though Finney took it to an extreme, this idea of God using us in the process of building God's church, we are merely a shoehorn. We are not the inventors of new ways in order to get people to come forward and say, I do. What was that means? What is that means by which God builds His church? If it's not by walking the aisle and coming before an altar, responding to an invitation, if it's not that, what is it? What are the divinely ordained means by which God builds His church? It's the meat of the sandwich here. If verse 41 and verse 47 are the pieces of bread in this sandwich, the meat is what the early church was doing. Let me put it in very plain language. God builds His church. The means by which He builds His church is found in the new community being God's church. When we are a truth-seeking, fellowship-hungering, worship-loving, prayer-engaging people, that's chapter 2, verse 42. If we are that kind of a people, God will use us to build His church. Let me direct you over to Acts chapter 4. Into that verse, verse 32, gives us another vignette of the early church and what it was like. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, verse 36, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here we have another picture, another snapshot, if you will, of the early church. They were truth-seeking, fellowship-hungering, worship-loving, prayer-engaging people. And among the manifestations of that was, if they saw people in need, they would look to meet the need. And part of the meeting of that need is, well, if I've got a piece of property, I can sell the property. I'll give you some of the proceeds I have from the sale of this property to help them meet that need. That was the church being God's new community. And it was like a magnet. Now, unfortunately, in our text, there's a number five that interferes between what I just finished reading in chapter 4 and the next account that begins in chapter 5, verse 1. Now, you know that the Bible wasn't written with chapter and verse delineations. Those were inserted later for ease of finding our way around the Scriptures, and they're very, very helpful. But sometimes they get in the way. And this is one of those times when that big five that says it's a new chapter, new idea, new whatever, it gets in the way. Because it shouldn't be there. We have just had this description of the church selflessly giving themselves to one another. This is true fellowship. This is the fellowship. And we have at the end of chapter 4 an example. Here's this guy named Joseph, who's also called Barnabas. He had a piece of land. He saw a need. He said, okay, I can sell the land, give the proceeds away to meet the need. And that's exactly what happened. And then we have in chapter 5 another example of somebody who had a piece of property and sold the property and gave some of the proceeds of that property to meet a need. You'll notice in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, if you have NAS, if you have King James, New King James, ESV, you'll find that there's a contrastive word there. What is that word? But! Okay, there is something that's going to be different than what we have just read. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. If that was the end of the story, we would say, Dr. Luke, with all due respect, sir, why did you put that word but at the beginning of your sentence? You should have said and. Because Ananias and Sapphira are just another example of Joseph, this man who's also called Barnabas. They saw a need. They had a piece of land. They sold the land, gave to meet the need. Nothing wrong with that. Now the scripture tells us in verse 2 that after Ananias and Sapphira sold this piece of property, they kept some of the proceeds back for themselves. Is there a problem with that? No. Is there a problem with having a capital gain? You sell a piece of property, you sell a stock, you have a gain on your investment. No problem at all. Can you give 10% of that away to the Lord? Sure. Can you give 100% of the way to the Lord? Yeah. Somewhere in between? Sure. Is there any law that says you have to give so much or no? Here's the problem. Ananias and Sapphira gave a portion of the proceeds, but they said, we're giving all of the proceeds. They lied to the apostles. They lied to the Holy Spirit. God brought judgment on this couple rather quickly. Here's why the word "but" at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1 is so important. At the end of end of chapter 4, we have this beautiful description of the church working as God intended. They were a truth-seeking, fellowship-hungering, worship-loving, prayer-engaging people. They were doing all that God desired for them to do and to be, and He was using that to build His church. They were the means demonstrating the authenticity, the reality, the certainty of God's sovereignty in Christ, bringing salvation. But in this account in chapter 5, regarding Ananias and Sapphira, the word "but" is there because these two people, this couple, they were not devoting themselves to being truth-seeking, fellowship-hungering, worship-loving, prayer-engaging people. They weren't devoting themselves to honor the Lord. They were devoting themselves to themselves. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to be honored. They were stealing honor from the Lord. Their place in God's church was plastic, phony baloney. And it's because of that that God removed them. God delights to build His church, and He delights to use His redeemed people, those who have already experienced His mercy, His love, His grace, His power, His beneficence. He wants to use them. He wants to use us as the means to reaching His world. But we've got to be truth-seeking, fellowship-hungering, worship-loving, prayer-engaging people. We've got to be Acts 2:42 kind of people. So we affirm, by way of conclusion here, that God is sovereign. He is large and in charge. He reigns forever and ever. Amen. But He uses means to accomplish His ends. He uses us, His redeemed people, His broken and being patched together people. He's using us to bring salvation by means of the preaching of the gospel and to build His church by means of us being the people He intended for us to be. Truth-seeking, fellowship-hungering, worship-loving, prayer-engaging people. So I ask you, what is your target? What is the target on your wall? What's in your mind? What do you want to see happen? Because you still deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil on a daily basis. Every day, throughout the day, you have to remind yourself, this is what I'm about. This is my target. So easy is it for us to get our eyes distracted. One little flirtatious blowing in the ear from someone causes us to turn our head. And we have to remind ourselves of what we are all about. What's your target? Collectively as a group of people, individually and collectively as a group of people, if we are to be best used by the Lord, we will be, last time, a truth-seeking, fellowship-hungering, worship-loving, prayer-engaging people. Father, I thank You for the wonders and the delights of Your Word. I think with great fondness some things that You taught me, I was able to share this morning, things that I had never seen before in Your Word, and I'm so grateful that You are gracious, patient with me, and allow us to see the depth and the clarity of Your Word. Father, cause us to be the people You want us to be. It will take a great deal of effort, but as we devote ourselves, continually devote ourselves to seeking to please You, to honor You, to gain Christ, to know Christ, to bring to life His life, His priorities, and to put to death our own selfish pursuits, we know you are going to be honored. We know you're going to be glorified to the degree that we devote ourselves in that way. And I pray, Father, that you would lead us toward that end. Amen.